If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Joel. Is this thing loud enough for you guys and everything, or am I talking too soft? Let me find my place here. Joel chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, come, get ye down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Heavenly Father, I'm asking for a move of God. I'm asking for a touch from heaven. This is your word. It's not the word of man. It's not the word of some committee. And it's certainly not the word of some religion. But it's the word from you, Lord, God in heaven. You know the struggles that we have. You know the things that we have to deal with, and we get confused and we don't quite know what to do. We think we do. But in light of the coming judgment, we need understanding. In light of the coming judgment sent by God that will soon come upon this earth, men need a clear word from heaven. They need to know what to do and how to prepare. They need to be woken up from their slumber. And I'm asking, Lord, for a touch from heaven. Help me to preach what I believe you've given me. And I give Jesus all the credit, praise, glory, honor. And in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. If you've listened to me preach in these last, I guess it's close to 2 months now here, you know that I've spent a good bit of time talking about Pentecost. We've gone through a few things. We've looked at, obviously, Acts chapter 2. We've looked at some other passages in the Word of God. But I felt directed to talk on Pentecost. And as I've said extensively, and we've seen from the Word of God, it's, yes, they spoke in tongues. And some churches, they get bent out of shape when you mention that. Maybe they think they have reason to, but as we've seen from the Word of God, it's not all about speaking in tongues. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 said that the Spirit of God and the power of God is for the winning of lost souls. But when Peter stood up with the 11, he said, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And he quotes from Joel chapter 2, and we'll go over it. It's interesting, and we went over this, that all Israel, all the males of Israel, they were at the feast as they were required to do so. And I've said this before. From Cappadocia, from all of these different places, Egypt, what have you. They were all gathered. The Spirit was poured out. They heard a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And the Spirit of God began to move upon their hearts, and as he gave them the utterance, they spoke in other languages, which all these people from all these different lands, Libya and Cyrene and all of these places, they were able to understand in their own language. Yes. All of the people there, are most anyhow, the strangers of Rome, I don't know what they spoke, but all of the Jews had a common language. They could speak Hebrew or Aramaic or whatever common language that they had. Obviously, the Word of God, the Old Testament, as we know it, was written in Hebrew and may have spoken Aramaic or something. So everyone could converse, but God performed a miracle in that these people from Libya or wherever, in their native tongue, the language of the countries that and regions that they came from, the disciples, apostles now, spoke in those different languages. And the testimony of those listening in amazement said, we heard them speak in our own tongues from back home the wonderful works of God. And as I've tried to bring out repeatedly, Pentecost isn't about tongues. It's about winning lost souls. And it's about winning the Gentiles. The Jews were all there, that's fine, but God mentioned going out to win the Gentiles. Because the judgment's coming. Salvation is to the Jew first, we understand that, but also to the Gentiles. We must save the Gentiles. We must reach the Gentiles. That was the message of Pentecost. Everyone here in this room, probably everyone listening to me, if you happen to catch this on radio, you're not Jews, you're Gentiles. And I'm happy that the Word of God has come to pass in our lives. That's great. But we need to be about the Father's business. And again, I've harped on this repeatedly. We must be involved in missions work. We must go to the regions beyond you, it says, to win lost souls. And I'm so thankful that the Lord has helped me to do a little bit. And I pray much more. I pray that He helps me to go back to Haiti. I pray that I can visit other countries. About 3 years ago, I was sent on a contract to do some computer work in the Bahamas. Was paid to go to Nassau. That's pretty good, I suppose. And while I was there, in fact, I got there on a Monday, got settled in, went to work that first day, that Monday. The first thing I did was found a phone book and found me a Haitian church. Because everywhere that Haitians could go, they went, fleeing Duvalier. I found me a Haitian church and I preached 2 services to Haitians in the Bahamas. Oh yeah, and I rode a jet ski and did other things, of course. But while I was there, I tried to be about the Father's business. And I'm thankful for it. But all the people said, well, these people drunk on new wine. We know the passage in Acts chapter 2. Peter stood up with the 11 and said, no, these are not drunken as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he reads a little bit from Joel chapter 2. And he warns of judgment. And then he begins to preach Christ from the Old Testament. He talks about David. He talks about other things. He goes very quickly, obviously, through the Old Testament and preached Christ, the Messiah, the Hebrews call him. Excuse me. I'm trying to find a good place to eat breakfast on the way. And everywhere I go, I get a little heartburn or whatever. And I apologize. just as Jesus on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples. They didn't understand that he had risen from the dead. And he walks with them a little way, about 4 or 5 miles, we think. And he goes to the prophets, he goes to the Psalms, he goes through the Old Testament and showing, what about this prophecy? What about that prophecy? And he preaches himself from the Old Testament. And then finally, as he serves them dinner, he took bread, he broke, etc. He took bread, he broke, he blessed and break and gave. They recognized the way that he took the bread and broke it and blessed it and gave. They recognized Christ. They had been with him 3.5 years. Some of them, I don't know exactly who these two men were, but they knew the Lord. But they didn't understand that he had risen from the dead, and they didn't make the connection. Hey, he's back. And I don't understand how he looked. I don't understand why they didn't recognize him. But they noticed that he took the bread, blessed, break, and gave. And as his manner was, he did this. Their eyes were opened, and then immediately he vanished out of their sight. And they testified, did not our heart burn within us as we walked with him in the way? As he opened the bread of life and showed from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, that Christ was supposed to suffer and rise. Peter, when he takes his text, he says, yeah, speaking in tongues, we understand that. That's what Joel prophesied about. But he began to go through the Old Testament. And with, it says, many other things and many other scriptures, he warned them. We just have a small part of his sermon that day. But it says that 3,000 people got saved. That's what it's about, preaching Christ to win the lost. But the outpouring of the Spirit, he said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And again, and we'll get to it in a second, in chapter 2. I'll read it. If you follow along in Acts chapter 2, you'll see it's the same thing. He quoted directly. And one of the high points, I suppose, of Joel is the pouring out of the Spirit. But I would like to take a look, as best I could, at the entire book of Joel. It's 3 chapters. I guess I can give you an outline now, and we'll see what we can see, I suppose. I'll give an outline now, and then we'll go through it verse by verse, and we'll see how far we can get. But he says, Joel chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And he gives his prophecy. The first chapter, as I understand it, he's talking about judgment that will come and a destruction of the way of life of the Jews as they knew it. The things that they trusted and the things that they were familiar with, judgment was coming. The comfortable life they had was about to be upset. And the things of God, the symbols that it talks about, he says that they're going to be dried up or cut down, etc. I'm happy to be a Christian. I'm glad we can come to church. I'm sure that these people, the Jews, they were happy as well to be in the house of God. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord, the scripture says. But for various reasons, and I'll get there, I suppose, their heart drifted away. Their heart was not right with God. And again, as I understand it, this first chapter talks about coming judgment. The second chapter, the first part of it, also talks about judgment. And as I understand it, the judgment in question was Babylon. When Babylon came and carted off all of the Jews, carried them away to Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar would have you, because of the rebellion in their hearts, because the coldness in their hearts, judgment was coming. Joel prophesied about it. Others prophesied about it. But the kings continued to do what they wanted. They wanted life their way. They wanted not to worship God. They wanted to drift into idolatry. They knew better. They had the Word of God. They had prophets. They had their history. They knew their history, how God had delivered them from Egyptian bondage. God says, this is the Word of God, walk ye therein. But they would not. For some reason, they just would not. And God warned them again and again and again by many prophets, by many judges even before that. But they would not. And God said, I'll destroy what you have. And we know that that's what happened. They were carried away captive to Babylon. Chapter 2 gives some description of the invading army. But then it says that God hasn't forgotten his people. And we know that that's true. After 70 years, the captivity was over, and God began to bring his people back to Judah, to Simeon, to Issachar, all the different places, all the different tribes. But he says, not only will he bring you back, but that he would pour out his spirit. He said the former rain moderately. And as I understand it, that former rain was on the day of Pentecost. Then he mentions the latter rain. And if my theology is right, I think that latter rain began at Azusa Street, 100-something years ago. Some of you may say, well, I don't understand that, or I don't believe that. But you see, this book goes on. Because chapter 3 talks about judgment again. Not Babylon, but the judgment that is soon to come on the entire earth. Judgment not to chastise the Jews, although that's part of it, but judgment to punish Hollywood. And Soviet leadership. And crooked dictators down in Africa. All the sin. All the corruption. All the evil that men have done. You know, in this country, United States of America, we've killed so many babies. Abortion. And I don't want to get on that. We know it's wrong. We know abortion is murder. I do not care to be called pro-life. I'm not interested in that politics. But the fact is, abortion is murder. It kills an innocent life. That if you left things alone, you'd have a kid in 9 months. And God has blessed this country. God called this country and blessed those that founded it. But it's a black stain that we kill our children. But there's a judgment coming. You can read about it in Daniel. You can read about it in Revelation, other places. It's called the Great Tribulation. 7 years of punishment and the wrath of God being poured out upon the world before the second coming of Christ. I don't like to be a killjoy. I don't like to be a downer. But the Word of God is clear that men are sinners. There's only one remedy for sin. That's to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. That He shed His blood for the sins of the world and for our sin, me and you. Yes. We need to get into the ark of safety. We need to trust in Him and be prepared against the great day of judgment. Again, I don't like being a killjoy, but the Word of God teaches this, and I must proclaim it. I must proclaim it. You must be ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must escape judgment that is coming. This third chapter talks about Armageddon. It talks about the return of Christ. But the verse that I read, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." That's some of the same imagery and language that you find in the book of Revelation. That the angel was told to put his sickle into the earth, for the harvest was ripe. That it says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." That was a real place translated into decision. I don't know the Hebrew word. But that's where we are today. We're in the valley of decision. And there's many, many multitudes. 6 point something billion people on the earth. At least 2/3 of those, at least 4 billion, don't know anything about Christ. When the Lord comes, and again I hate being a killjoy, but when the Lord comes, those that are not saved, they're going to face the judgment. They're going to face the judgment. We need to be in Christ before that awful day. And that's why I preach. That's why other preachers, they do what they can. They give their lives sometimes. Here in America, foreign field, preaching and begging for lost souls to come to Christ. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And if you're listening to me today, today's your day. Today's your day. It's the altar call in the middle of the sermon, I suppose. But today's your day. Obey the Lord. Turn to Him. Say yes in your heart. That's, I guess, my introduction and overview. So what I'd like to do is I would like to quickly read through most of the book if I could. Because the imagery here is fantastic. The symbolism, in other words, is fantastic. It paints an awful picture, most of the book, except for the little bit in the middle of Joel chapter 2. But he says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, 'Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all the inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and tell your children to tell their children, and in their children another generation.'" It's the same idea that God told the Jews when he brought them out of Egyptian bondage. Remember, the Passover lamb was shed, and God taught them to eat a special meal, the Passover meal, unleavened bread, etc. And he said, tell your children, and then tell those children, and on down. Make sure that every Jew knows of the great deliverance that took place this day. It's our job to tell others, sure. But it's also our job to raise our children to fear God. Because again, and that sets the tone of this book, judgment is coming. Verse 4, that which the palmer worm hath left, the locust hath eaten. That which the locust hath left, the cankerworm hath eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. One bug after another. One plague, one infestation after another. Here in Louisiana, we have a number of crops. We have pecans, we have oranges, we have different things that grow. Some wild, some that we are able to cultivate. And everyone that's got a tree in the backyard has to treat it or has to get the bugs out of it or something. If you don't care for your plants, your trees, etc., then the bugs will eat it up and you won't have anything left. But if you care for your crops, then you get a harvest. I love the oranges that grow behind my mom's house. I simply love them. When they're ripe, I'll go down and I'll bring back a grocery sack full. And I'll eat those for a couple of weeks and go get another sack. I love them. Pecans, I'm able to pick them a block from my house. Just a couple a day, what have you, when we walk the dog or something. But I'm happy that we can take part of the bounty that God has given this state, Louisiana. But he says in verse 4, one bug after another. And what one bug doesn't eat, the next one comes and chews on. And what that one happens to miss, another bug comes. And then another. Till there's nothing left. Again, imagery, symbolism. Because in the next verse, it talks about something else. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. What did the Jews say from all these different countries when the Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost? And they said that these men, the disciples, speaking in tongues, are full of new wine. That, as we read from the Old Testament, is a good thing. New wine is great, and it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Their comment about being drunk, the disciples being drunk, they were making fun. But you see, it's interesting that the new wine is mentioned twice in this chapter. And again, it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But the drunkards weep and howl. Weep and howl, all you drinkers of wine, because the new wine, it is cut off from your mouth. He's not promoting drunkenness, but it's something that they would cultivate and then they would partake of. And again, it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit, but it's cut off. Then in verse 6, for a nation has come upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are as the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion, or fangs, or whatever. And as I understand it, that's Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, the armies of Babylon. He hath laid my vine waste, and peeled the bark off my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Symbolism, imagery. And it changes again. Verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth, for the husband of her youth. Again, more symbols. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of God. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. Those offerings, the meat offering and the drink offering, that had to do with salvation of lost souls. It was one of the several different offerings, the sin offering, etc., that were offered in the temple, and it speaks of our salvation. But it says these offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. This is the church, the house of the Lord, but salvation is cut off from the house of the Lord, he's saying. Honestly, if you listen to Christian TV and radio these days, I wonder. But the priests, the Lord's ministers mourn. The pastors, the evangelists, the missionaries, the Sunday school teachers, they should weep and mourn. Because the message of salvation is taken away, dried up. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Again, more symbols. The corn, the word of God, the meal. The new wine, and in the oil of the Holy Spirit, languisheth. Perhaps you remember when the prophet Samuel was called. I'll turn and read briefly. 1 Samuel chapter 3. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Honestly, he could have been talking about today. So many churches turning away from the pure and plain word of the gospel. Fads, different messages, different interpretations of scripture. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And again, that's a symbol, the preacher behind the pulpit being unable to see. Not physical sight, but spiritual sight. The preacher not understanding that these different methodologies, they will not do one thing to win lost souls. Verse 3. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And Samuel laid down to sleep. To me, as a preacher, one that has studied the Old Testament for a long time, has studied the symbols of the Old Testament for an awful long time, and prayed and sought God and believed God for lost souls, I've labored on the mission field. I've almost died on the mission field. I take this stuff seriously. But it says, and ere the lamp of God, the seven golden candlestick, went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. That's neglect. That's ministers not caring. And we understand Eli, he had two kids and he let them do whatever they want, and he suffered and was killed in judgment because of it. The only light in the holy place, in the temple. Remember that with these great curtains of badger skins and what have you. The only light for the priests to minister was the seven golden candlestick. That was the Ark of the Covenant. That was the table of showbread. And on the right, the seven golden candlestick. The only light. The gospel is the only light in the world. You may get upset. You may get mad. I hope you write me some kind of letter or email. At least I know you're listening. The only light is the gospel. Islam is a lie. Go ahead, get mad. Islam is a lie. Buddhism is false. Mormonism, false. I'd vote for Mitt Romney, but Mormonism is false. Native American religion, false. I can go down the list. But the only true gospel, the only true word of God, is this book I hold in my hand. The only way to be saved is to trust that the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood and died for your sins and rose again for your justification. Get mad, but this is the truth. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. We'll look at verse 4. That the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here am I." Called him to be a prophet. Called him to be a judge in the midst of rebellion, in the midst of neglect, in the midst of evil. God has not forgotten. God is still on his throne, and God still cares for the church. God still cares for the Jew, even. God still cares for the lost. And he still calls ministers that will labor in his vineyard. I guess it's a different sermon today, but calls them like I see them, I suppose. This book, Joel, is so rich. So many symbols. And such a strong message. In verse 13, "Gird yourselves and lament." Again, Joel chapter 1. "You priests, howl, you ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God." The preaching of the gospel. We need the ministers. We need the Sunday school teachers. We need to be in the altars between the... I know it's talking about the temple, but between the porch and the altar. We need to be at the altars believing God for lost souls and crying and asking him to forgive. Maybe we didn't do wrong, but our fellow ministers down the street have. Begging God, please, please, please help us to win souls. Please help us to do right. Please give us a vision. Renew our vision. Without a vision, the people perish. God takes this thing seriously. And I guess my word today is killjoy. I don't like being one, but this is the word of God. This is God's message for 2011. Because the judgment is coming. The great tribulation is coming. We need to be about the Father's business. Verse 14, he does this a couple of times. He says, "Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty, it shall come." Yes. Beloved, I believe above all things that you should prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. I understand the blessings of God. Thank God for the blessings of God. Thank God for answered prayer. Thank God for his watchful eye and caring hand. But there's another side. There's judgment when we do wrong. And for the lost, if they're not in Christ when they die, sorry if you get upset, but the lost, when they die, they go to hell. Oh, preacher, you're being mean. Well, okay, I'm being mean. But as for the church, here in the church, we need to be concerned about the lost, because their end is hell. Their end is eternal torment and fire. We need to be concerned for the lost. We need to be concerned to care for our churches. And we need to be concerned for the meat offering and drink offering and new wine and etc. The things of God, we need to cherish them. We need to cherish the things of God and not cast them away for any fad that happens to come down the pike. Chapter 2, blow you the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. Notice what it says, a great people and a strong. And then it begins to talk about an army that is set upon Israel. An army that is pointed and marching toward Israel to destroy Israel. Again, we believe that this is Nebuchadnezzar, his armies, and the people were carried away captive to Babylon. There is, and I've mentioned this before, a false interpretation of this army, the Latter Rain movement and its various different, if I can think now, I'm sorry, I've lost my train of thought. The Latter Rain movement and all the different streams of false doctrine that came from it. There's a very popular song. I know of at least two ministries that use it about blowing the trumpet in Zion. But the interpretation of that song and the doctrine behind it is error. There's a doctrine that says the church will get better and better, and that we're going to take over the government. Well, that doesn't seem to happen, apparently, not in America. We're going to take over the State House. We're going to take over the White House. We're going to rule the country, I guess, with a rod of iron. We're going to make sure things go the Christian way, a theonomy, perhaps. I can name ministry after ministry after ministry that believes this, that teaches this on the stations you listen to. They think that the church is going to be a great army. And one day when we conquer the world, we'll let Jesus come back. We'll let him know that, okay, we've conquered the world, you can come back now. I'm sorry, that's false. That is patently false. Because it says in verse 6, of chapter 1, for a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without number, and he hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. A nation coming upon the land of Israel, and destroying it. And we know from history and from the word of God it happened that for 70 years Israel was carted off and held captive in a strange land in Babylon. It happened. It's history. You don't believe it? Tough. Go to Wikipedia and look it up. It happened. Yes. Well, I'm here to tell you there's another bad day that God prophesies about. It's called the Great Tribulation. We can read about it in chapter 3 if we get that far. It's coming. You, sir, need to be ready for the coming of the Lord. You need to repent before that notable day of the Lord comes. Talks about earthquakes, not natural ones, but the earthquaking in verse 10, because of the great army, the abundance of infantry, I guess in tanks nowadays. The earth will shake as the army approaches. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. That army that's doing God's will in destroying Israel, it says. The army that invaded and did the will of God in invading the land of Israel. Think of that. Because of their sin, their idolatry, their rebellion, I understand that. But God put his name in Jerusalem. God said, this is my land. These are my people. And yet he took a very big stick against his people. Now's the time that judgment must begin at the house of God. He judges his own first. But again, a call to repentance. Verse 12, "Now therefore also saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of a great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will turn and repent? Who knoweth if God will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God?" Again, the correct interpretation of Joel chapter 2 is this, that Israel had done wrong, and a great army was sent to destroy and chastise it. But still the call goes out, Jews, repent. Jews, pray, fast, weep, cry out to God. Who knows if God will accept your repentance and turn that army around, and the captivity would have never happened. We know it did. We know the people apparently did not repent. We know that they took Jeremiah and threw him in a well, left him to rot almost. They didn't repent. But if they had repented, God would have averted that great judgment, and they would not have been carried off to Babylon. You say, "Preacher, you're pretty strong." I know. I know. Verse 15, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly." Verse 17, "Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over us. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God?" And again, this happened. Verse 19, "Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, remember these things were taken away and destroyed. Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far from you the northern army, and will drive him into a barren land and desolate." Yes, they were carried off to Babylon, but then God punished Babylon for doing so. Remember that night Belshazzar was slain, and the Medes and the Persians came that night and took over. God's judgment against those that judged Israel. Again, let's get this in our head. The people of God did wrong. God sent punishment in the form of an army that destroyed. And then God's people began to repent in Babylon, singing about all the strife and despair that they endured while in Babylon. You can read in the Psalms, they repented. You can read of Daniel, that was a man of God. He was in captivity. You can read about the three Hebrew children. They began to seek the Lord and turn away from idols. And you know, when they got back into Israel, they didn't serve any more idols. It was an awful thing to be ripped from their homes and carried away captive for 70 years. And then it took a long time, hundreds of years after that, to get them all back. But God's chastisement has a purpose and a reason. And that's to get God's people to turn their hearts back toward him. "I will send you corn and wine and oil." The things of God, corn, the word of God, oil and wine, the spirit of God. And you should be satisfied therewith. But then he begins to talk about what Peter talked about. Verse 23. "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. The floor shall be full of wheat, the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. Again, these things were destroyed and taken away and eaten up by the caterpillar. But God says, I'll restore wheat, wine, and oil. That's the word of God, the gospel, and also the fruit of it. Winning lost souls, having people come and repent and give their lives to God. I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, caterpillar, palmer worm, my great army which I sent unto you. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. This is what Peter preached. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And upon my servants and my handmaidens in those days I will pour out of my spirit. The great outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, prophesied hundreds of years before. But then verse 30 talks about the pouring out of the Spirit in verse 29, but in verse 30 it goes right back to something not good. And I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood, fire, pillar of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And the last thing Peter quoted, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord God shall call. The pouring out of the Spirit, the beginning of the church. So far it's been 2,000 years. It's our duty, our part of the Great Commission, to win lost souls, to reach the Gentiles, to do missions work. And again, missions work, I've said it many times, can be in your own neighborhood, across your own street. Yes. Don't have to go to Africa, you just have to go around the corner perhaps, to win souls. But again, as soon as he finishes talking about the outpouring of the Spirit, he reminds the people of the great tribulation that's to come. Then chapter 3, it talks about the great tribulation. And I won't read any more of this. But we did look at verse 13, that put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe, and the winepress being full. Again, Revelation quotes these verses right here. God is serious in this terrible message that I preach today. Is part of the gospel. The winning of lost souls, taking the message to Gentiles, which began on the day of Pentecost, and again, it's been 2,000 years, is just about to come to a close. Then Revelation starts. You can look in chapter 6 of Revelation, pale horse, etc., death and hell following and what have you. A terrible, terrible time. Trust me, you don't want to be here when that happens. But it's part of the gospel. Destruction, condemnation, judgment, suffering is part of the gospel. This is a message that's hard to preach. I'm sure it's worse to listen to, but the church needs to hear it. And the ministers of the altar need to weep and howl and repent for teaching foolishness and for forsaking the things that have plainly and repeatedly been taught to us in the Word of God. Heavenly Father, please, I'm a pitiful preacher, I know it, but this is the best message. This is a horrible, horrible topic but the best message. Because anyone that says, I need to repent, God will so quickly run to and grant repentance and change their heart and life. Pick them up out of the miry clay and establish their goings. Please touch those that are listening. Please stir them. Please bring them to repentance. And please put in them a fear of the certainty of the coming tribulation. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Is pleased with me. Not a fun message. I wince the entire time. I have maybe one more message on Pentecost to preach here, and then I have been asked to preach at Brother May's the 1st of May, and I had been saving something for him and his congregation again on Acts chapter 2. But after this, I feel that the Lord would have me to preach on deliverance. Yes. This is a hard, terrible mood. I'm sorry, but it is the Word of God. But deliverance is fun, I suppose. But thank you for coming. Thank you for listening. Yes. Thank you for not throwing tomatoes against. And I pray that the Lord would help and bless and guide each. And again, we pray for the people in California. Please help on Tuesday with the service. Yes. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.